As you can see on the back of your service programs, if you want to take notes, the page number for the church Bibles is there as well, 859, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7.
Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up among you seven men of good repute, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor, and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith.
Excellent.
Good morning.
My name is Graham. I'm one of the members here, and I'm super excited to meet with you guys and open up God's word this morning. Thank you to Jonah for the reading there. Don't think I could have pronounced those words better myself, specifically those Greek names in there. But let's begin. Perfection is something that almost everyone seeks after, yet few ever find. Many people spend their lives chasing the perfect life, with the ultimate job, the ideal family, the best home, you name it. And most of us realize that these are fanciful pursuits on this side of eternity, and they are especially fruitless when they're supposed to be the fundamental components of our happiness. And yet, for some reason, even though our situations fail to bring us joy time and time again, we still aim for perfection, hoping maybe this time things will be different. The truth is, ever since the fall of man traced back to the original sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we live in a broken world. There's only been one person to achieve perfection since that day, and that was the God-man, Jesus Christ. And let us be clear, his circumstances were less than glamorous. People slandered him and sought to arrest him merely for just sharing the truth of who he was. And eventually he was tortured and crucified on a Roman cross, despite the fact that he had done nothing wrong and everything right. To summarize, in the book of Acts, which we've been covering for the last few months, Jesus Christ brings his followers into a new era known as the last days. And during this time, right before Christ ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, he instructed his disciples to receive the power of the Holy Spirit and to make disciples of all nations. And as promised, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of the living God descended upon the believers, and they were filled with his presence. From then on, the apostles boldly went out and preached the good news of Christ, performing signs and miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. And meanwhile, all this time, the body of believers was growing daily, and the early church was filled with truth, gripped with a spirit of unity, and founded on an unshakable hope in Jesus. And everything seemed to be going perfectly. But this perfection would not last for long. So far in the book of Acts, we have already seen two major attacks against the early church. First, we've seen the persecution of the church by external authorities, specifically by the religious authorities. In Acts 4, the council threatens Peter and John and sternly warns them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter's great response to this: "We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." That's the first temptation. And then secondly, we've seen the temptation of greed and reputation in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And while many people may shudder at the intensity of God's discipline and judgment in this account, it's clear that he abhors hypocrisy and deception. And with Ananias and Sapphira, who, according to the evidence, were Christians, they could not be allowed to live in such flagrant sin and lead the church into impurity. And so here for today, I want to just say this. We have a clear and definite hope for our specific church body and the global church as a whole. if not even the first church, sitting underneath the authority of the very apostles who were eyewitnesses to Jesus, if not even that first church was perfect, we can rest assured that our church here today won't be perfect either, and that's okay. We should not expect perfection, and truthfully, we should comprehend the reality that we are a flawed church. And yet, this is all good if we are also remembering that we're a church centered around this, God's Word. In a day and age where people even compare their respective churches and develop a sense of pride for going to the best church, and they brag about their church being the ultimate one, here is a call to remember that there's a beauty to being a broken yet gospel-saturated church. While it's true that all of Christ's followers are made right with him when they put their faith in him, our sanctification, our process of being made holy, is a lifelong process. One day we will be seen as fully holy and altogether righteous when we stand before the Father face to face in heaven. But clearly we're not perfect on this side of eternity, and there must be a reason that the Lord has designed it this way. This recognition of our identity should be a comfort to us, and with this, I want to give us three lessons to learn from this short passage in Acts chapter 6. These are three marks of a Spirit-filled church. So a flawed and Spirit-filled church, number one, it acts in accordance with the Word. We can see this as we look at the text itself. Number two, it devotes itself to the Word. And finally, it experiences the increase of the Word. So we'll start with point one here, acts in accordance with the Word. How does the early church act in accordance with the Word of God? Well, first of all, as you're looking at these first few verses in Acts 6, we need to establish some context and address what the problem actually is at this point. So evidently, there's a division being caused by Hellenist Christian widows who were overlooked in the daily distribution of the material goods. And so from what we can gather, we have two groups in this early Christian church. We have the Hellenist Christians and we have the Hebrew Christians. And the Hellenists, they were Greek-speaking Christians who were likely converted at Pentecost. But it's not only that they spoke the language Greek, they were also likely deeply steeped in Greek thought and culture. And on the other hand, we have the Hebrew camp, known as the Hebraic Jews, and they are Hebrew-speaking Christians who had likely converted from Judaism. And so they are deeply immersed in Hebrew culture. We have two groups from two completely different cultures. And so in this early church, we see two cultures being joined together by the truth of the gospel and by the word of God. And it's a beautiful thing. And I'm not quite ready to address the problem and how it's solved yet, but fortunately for us, because of the apostles' humble submission to the word and how they solve this problem, we actually get to see a portrait of God's church as a unified church of all nations. If you look back into Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. And after this moment, the church continued to grow in diversity and in unity. And this is an amazing reality for us to treasure today, that it doesn't matter what one's ethnicity, socioeconomic status, hobbies, interests, the gospel belongs to all, and it bridges all gaps and chasms. And we can be confident that one day, when we stand before the face of the Lord, we will see this heavenly hodgepodge of all sorts of different people who all have one thing in common. They trusted in the Lord and his word. Now, moving on to how the problem was actually addressed. So here's the problem and the solution. So the problem, there's no evidence that this oversight towards the Greek widows was deliberate. Rather, the cause seems to be the fact that there just happened to be poor administration and supervision when it comes to giving these material needs to these Hellenist widows, and when it came to allocating the material needs among the community of believers. And so this small problem, sure, could have gotten easily out of hand, but the reason it was solved smoothly, and here is the solution to the problem, was due to the apostles exhibiting the wisdom and insight of the Word of God. You see, they had gotten to witness the Word of God made flesh in Jesus Christ, and they also devoted themselves to God's instructions and his statutes and his written word. At this point, that would have been revealed as the Old Testament scriptures. And notice the 12 apostles here neither neglect the complaint of the widows, nor do they present a quick and artificial solution. They really listen to the group of widows here who are being overlooked, and they have compassion on them. They have a deep compassion in their hearts on them. And this is a similar compassion to what we see with Jesus having compassion on the massive crowds of 5,000 and 4,000 plus in Matthew chapters 14 and 15. Literally, the scriptures say, and he had compassion on the crowds. This is what we see from the apostles here. They had walked closely with Jesus, and they wanted to model his wonderful character. Now, there are two other important things to know about God's people and his specific instructions for caring for widows. If you look back, and we won't do a deep dive here, but if you look back to the scriptures and you look to the book of Deuteronomy, there are many different verses that we see where God says, my people, I want a characteristic of my people to care for widows, as this reflects my very character, to look for those who are most in need, right? Those who are most overlooked. And then secondly, the care of widows is a huge feature of Jesus' ministry, the Word of God made flesh. Indeed, Jesus' care for widows is set in contrast to the temple leaderships in the New Testament, who's supposed to be these people who are leading the temple, and they're supposed to be proclaiming God's word. And in Luke chapter 20, it says the temple leadership devours widows' houses. Evidently, the temple leadership was not caring well for those who were most in need. And so ultimately, what we see here in the solution is the apostles reflect the heart of the Word of God in the Old Testament and the person of Jesus Christ by taking this complaint seriously and ensuring that it was addressed properly. And understanding this, we also must realize that the serving of tables here, if you look here in the verse, the serving of tables on verse 2, it's not a job that was below the 12. In fact, they would be happy to do it. But they just simply had a different vocational calling. And we'll talk a little bit more about this later in point number 2. But this calling was not to be interfered with even something good, such as caring for widows. And I don't say this insensitively, but the point here is that there were plenty of wise and godly men who were equipped to be the hands and feet of Jesus, who were ready to serve the material needs of the church. And these men would have understood God's love for widows and the fact that those were, and also they would have understood the fact that God's heart was for those who are most often overlooked. Furthermore, they would have remembered Jesus' words in Matthew 20, 26 through 28. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, this was the call for those who were now in Christ, to lay down their lives for their God and for their neighbor as Christ laid down his life for his people. But as we get to point number 2, there's something even more essential for us today to take away from this biblical account. And this is our second lesson to learn from the early church in Acts. It devotes itself to the Word. It's really important that it imitates the character of the Word that we see in point 1, but it has to devote itself to the Word. You see, the message of Christ, the gospel, the good news, the Word, is the ultimate focus of the church. Nothing else should come before this. And to remind us, again, I want to just give us a reminder. Already in the book of Acts, Satan has tried to bring the church down through two strategies: external persecution from religious authorities and corruption from within. But in this section, the enemy attempts to bring down the church through means of distraction. In this moment, the apostles are faced with a choice. We're either going to be all in on the preaching of the word of God, or we're going to attempt to preach, but also try to attend the material needs of the entire body of believers. Once again, they would have been happy to, and they wanted to care for these widows. And without a doubt, the material needs of the church needed to be addressed. They needed to be met. However, the apostles needed help so that they could devote all or that they could devote the majority of their time and energy to the ministry of God's word. To be clear, I want to be very clear about this. A church that is unwilling to meet the physical needs of its neighbors is a church that is neglecting God's call to help the helpless. But on the other hand, a church that is so caught up in solving practical problems, meeting needs, and giving care may make an even more egregious error, elevating charitable deeds over the message of the cross, the gospel message, which is the entire point of the Christian faith, the ministry of God's word. A 6th century Christian poet, Erator, comments on this particular passage, and he says, "For of what advantage are the foods of bodily nourishment when the soul is hungry?" As we look to the passage, we find the solution to the problem. The church chooses 7 reputable men who are righteous and wise and filled with the Holy Spirit to be in charge of making sure that all of the church members were having their needs met. And I said we would get to this earlier. This came down to the question of calling, vocational calling. You see, the apostles were called to pastoral ministry, the teaching and the shepherding of the flock. The ministry of the word is the specific language that the text uses. But these 7 men, and honestly, a lot of the other members within the church, and, you know, many people would say this is the beginning of the diaconate, the calling of deacons. It doesn't specifically use diaconia, the word that signifies deacons, but that's really what we see there. But these 7 men, along with other members of the church, they were called to the social and administrative ministry, serving the material needs of those around them. And so it's important for us today to kind of consider our own hearts, to avoid being preoccupied with the wrong ministry. And if we're lay people, like myself, we should ensure that our ministers of the word are able to devote themselves to prayer and the preaching of the gospel. I'm going to look at Romans 12 here. This is a call for the members of the body of the believers. It says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Now, what I want to say here is, really, as I read this text, over anything, I'm encouraged by our church body and how we actually exemplify the heart of these 7 laymen who are willing to take upon the material needs of the church so that the apostles can preach it faithfully. I'm thankful to be a part of a church where we have so many members, although, you know, not a huge church, but so many members who are willing to step up and serve the church with zealous care. To name a few, Dean spends a lot of time organizing our music on Sundays. Billy goes above and beyond for our tech team, among other things. Melissa Howell passionately teaches our young ones and faithfully leads the women's Bible study. Steve Zolman directs and organizes like all of these operations of the church to keep things running smoothly. We've got our small group leaders, Greg and Dina Greer, who are feeding us every single week and leading us in faithful Bible study. We have Michelle Dobby and Jen Zolman, who are cheerfully volunteering behind the scenes with servant hearts in order to ensure that our events run smoothly. I could name many, many more families like the Cordas and the Veldblooms who I notice actually have this heart to serve the church and to make sure that faithful gospel ministry is able to happen. The list genuinely goes on. I could name dozens of other individuals and families who spur me on to love the church well because of how consistent you are. I thank you for that. For all of you who are putting in the energy to tend the needs of this church and allow for faithful gospel ministry to happen, I mainly just want to say thank you. You know, Proverbs 27:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." So many of you are helping me to grow in faithfulness And I hope that I, in turn, can do the same. You know, if I was to write a Pauline letter, it would be, hey, keep it up. Your service is not going unnoticed. And so now, here are a couple questions I ask, honestly, to myself, in order to sharpen myself and our church as a whole. Are we ensuring that our ministers are able to devote themselves to prayer and the teaching of the gospel? Are we praying for our pastors regularly, that they would shepherd the flock well and wisely submit to the God's word? Same with the elders. Are we praying for our elders and their decisions that they are making so that God's word may go out among his people? Another question would be, I know we don't have it on the slide, but are we serving faithfully, leveraging our gifts for the sake of our fellow members, creating space for the ministers of the word to faithfully carry out their God-given calling? So let's return to the word here and notice this task here is not offhandedly thrown upon a group of people at random, as though it's not important. These men that were chosen were men that were known for faithfully walking with God, and not only that, but for being particularly wise and filled with the Spirit. And then, from then on, they're not just told, good luck, guys, you guys got it. They're commissioned, they're authorized through the laying of hands and faithful prayer. And going back to the earlier point about God's kingdom being a diverse body of believers, and Jonah did a great job of reading these names, we can observe that these men were likely a mix of both Hellenists and Hebrews. There's so many Greek names in here that we can notice. Right? It's not just a church of Jews. It's the church for the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. So the Gentiles are grafted in. And so here also we can see pastoral work is not superior to the social work of the church, in that our right beliefs must be paired with proper actions. And gospel-minded people should live lives that are transformed by the gospel. However, and this is really a big part of what I'm trying to say, when churches just want to be social clubs that help people through great programs, and that's the only focus, and that's the main focus, they're missing out on the fact that the only way we can experience an inkling of redemption is through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. That's the only way. As Paul says in Philippians 3:8, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. More than anything else, let our dear church, let our focus be on knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ more and more each day as we're being slowly made holy by the Spirit. And if we want the ultimate focus of the church to be on Christ's redeeming work, we must ensure that our church leaders are equipped to do what the apostles do. Just one verse before this passage starts, if you look at Acts 5, verse 42. And it says, the apostles did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Are we making space to where this is done consistently, again and again? Now for my final point, experiencing the increase of the word. A Spirit-filled church experiences the increase of the word. Now I won't get ahead of myself here, but if you thought it was interesting as you're reading these names for these seven men chosen to serve, if you thought it was interesting that Stephen gets a description by his name, I commend you for your faithful reading. This introduction to Stephen is not done by accident, and he's going to prove to be one of the greatest, brightest, shining lamps for God's glory throughout the entire early church. His life's purpose will prove to be to glorify God. But we'll hear about his story in the coming weeks. For now, let's examine what this passage has to reveal about God's glory and how we are given the unbelievable opportunity to play a part in it. So, when God's apostles devote themselves fully to the ministry of the word, we see, right? Because after they lay their hands on these seven chosen to serve, the apostles devote themselves fully to the ministry of the word, and we see that the word of God increases and the disciples multiply at a mind-boggling pace. Now, this does not happen because the Christians speaking to them are super cool or well-educated or have the best resumes or are popular. By no means. Think about it in this way. Had the apostles just performed signs and miracles without the ministry of the word, the people would have merely been entertained, and they would have done what they did to Jesus time and time again. Show us another sign so that we can be entertained. But that's not God's desire. God did not desire the entertainment of people. His desire is the salvation of souls. Thus, it is specifically the good news of Christ, the ministry of the word, that impacts people and brings salvation. Church, let us remember that the gospel of Christ is powerful. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." All people can receive this power of salvation if they will believe in Christ and in his word. Now, God desires for his people to grow, to grow to know and love him by transforming them through his word. Just as God does not desire the entertainment of his people, he also does not desire a massive following of misguided individuals. This growth that we see in the church is not exponential growth without people understanding the truth of the word. Just because a church is large does not mean that it's healthy or authentic. Do you see, the hope for the early church was that as it grew in numbers, it would also grow in health and in unity, with God's glory as its chief aim. And notice, when the apostles submit to the word and the wisdom it provides, right? When they take care of these widows and they submit to the word, we see a couple things. We see that the congregation is pleased. It pleased the whole gathering, verse 5, and they unify in prayer. They unite together in prayer. For us, are we prioritizing the health of our churches by submitting to the word? And are we leaving the growth to God as we obey his direction? You see, at the end of the day, we are just mere vessels, mere messengers of the gospel, and we should consider it a privilege to partake in the ultimate plan for God to be glorified among his people. You see, the Lord's going to build his church. As we look at the text, the apostles prayed, right? That's what the apostles do. They prayed and they preached the word, but the Lord is the one performing signs through them. The Lord is the one causing faith to spring up in the hearts of new believers. All the credit and glory belongs to him. And here's how I want to end. I want you to notice two small words in verse 7. In Jerusalem. As I read through this passage the first time, it's easy to just pass over these two words. And you may think, because we see, right, the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, you might be quick to think, well, duh, this is the setting of the book of Acts. They're in Jerusalem. Of course, that's where they're going to be multiplied, is in Jerusalem. But before you overlook these words, I want you to think about the significance of Christ being glorified in this particular city. In Jerusalem, of all places. You see, Jerusalem was the city where the nation of Israel had settled. Here we had the temple. We had a large order of religious officials. This was supposed to be the holy place where God's people worshiped him and knew him more and more each day and were just zealously following after him. Nevertheless, though, when Christ comes down to earth, he knew this very city, the city that should have welcomed him with open arms the most, would be the very city that was going to deny the very God it claimed to worship. Look at Matthew, we'll pull it up on the slide, Matthew 23, verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." This very city that should have been this hub where people are uniting around Christ and his word and uniting around the word of God, it's actually the city where Christ is the most viciously persecuted, denied, and eventually killed. And yet, the city where he was tortured, where he was spat upon, where people looked down upon him, is the first city where he is specifically magnified. And his glory would be made known to those who were most offended by him, those who most looked down upon him. Notice this, end of verse 7. Even some of the Jewish priests were being converted. And it's likely that these were the same priests who said this of Jesus when he was crucified. Matthew 27, 42. "He saved others. He cannot save himself," right? Jesus is up on the cross, gasping for air, and they're jeering him and mocking him, saying, "He is the King of Israel." right? They don't actually believe that. That's a derogatory term. They're just making fun of him. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him if he does that. These same priests who are jeering at him and mocking him are likely some of the same priests who are actually at this point becoming obedient to the faith. You see, it was always Christ's plan to make his name known in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. But it was never going to be brought about in the ways that people desired. They weren't going to get this warrior king that all these Jews expected. It had to be done his way. And that would require a whole different sermon if we were to dive into why the incarnation. But today, we can be confident that the message of Christ will spread. God does not need the smartest, the coolest, the most impressive people to preach his word. He simply desires all who will come to him. As 1 Corinthians 1:27-29 says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." He chooses the lowly. He even humbles himself to the point taking on human flesh, and humbles himself to death on a cross, to do it his way. And as we look at the end of verse 7, we'll wrap it up here. The priests did not just accept the faith. It doesn't say, well, they accepted it at face value. It says they became obedient to it, if we look at the word here. They became obedient. Brothers and sisters, let us submit to the word fully, trusting that God has everything in control. His name will be glorified because he is utterly in control. And there's nothing more fulfilling for us to do than to obey our perfect, loving Father as he invites us into his wonderful, glorious plan of salvation. So I want to ask us this final question. Will we trust in his salvation? Will we obey his commands, partaking in the grand plan of his name being glorified throughout the entire universe? I pray we all make this decision to submit to him and obey him in this way. And for anybody that does not know him, does not know what that looks like, does not know what it's like to follow him and to obey him and to devote themselves to his word, come find one of us. Come find Will. Come find one of our elders. This is the greatest news we could possibly imagine. The news that first went to Jerusalem and then to Judea and to Samaria, and now is reaching the far ends of the earth in Knoxville, Tennessee.